It's good to be with you today. I was here 3 years ago, and Kathy told me that she wanted to see me back. And since she's the one who controls everything, I'm back. But actually, Pastor Dickerson is a member of the General Council of Baptist and Mission, and Bibles International is a division of Baptist and Mission. So we see each other a few times during the year, he and his lovely wife. And so it's really good. You treated me very well when I was here last, and that was in 2009, and it's a blessing to be with you. Let me tell you a few things about what we'll be doing today and why we have Bible Day. Quite a few years ago, somewhere in the last decade, but older than 5 years, I became a little bit concerned about the nonchalance of people in the pew, in the churches, in regard to their scriptures, the Bible they have. We do work with people who are so eager to have the scriptures in their own language and own a portion of the scriptures that they will go to great length and endure sacrifices in order to acquire some scripture in their language. And in English, we have somewhere around 300 different translations in existence. Not all of them are necessarily in circulation. And we have them coming out still. You have the English Standard Version that came about, that was 98, 99. The Holman translation done by the Southern Baptists. If you are an association of churches with 16 million people, you produce a Bible. You pay $13 million to have it produced, and you are selling it at about $30 to $40 a piece. That brings quite some money to the association, doesn't it? So why do we need another translation like that? And we keep having new ones because of some simple nuances that we want to introduce in a new translation, whereas your old Bible could serve pretty well. If there is something that might be a little bit shady, your pastor can explain it. But we continue to go after new ones. So I started, that was in 2007, inviting pastors in the vicinity of Bibles International to lunch one pastor a week. Take them to lunch. And the subject was the primacy of Scripture. And I was very surprised at that time to see some pastors I thought were kind of lax toward the Scriptures, were very serious, but they really did not have the encouragement of their church to really render the scriptures primary in the activities and the life of the church. And I was also negatively surprised by pastors whom I thought were standing very strong for the scriptures, and they were the ones arguing that we needed to water things down. It's the 21st century, it's a new world, and therefore we cannot have that staunch attitude as the old-timers did. Well, the more I look at this, I said to myself, how can Bibles International, we are not going to do Bible translation in English. We do Bible translation in languages that have no or inadequate scripture. And if you heard my introduction, we have enough adequate scriptures in English. So there is no way that Bibles International will ever do a translation in English. However, I wanted to know, how could we help the churches take at least one Sunday or even one morning service a year to put the emphasis squarely upon the scriptures? And that's where the idea of Bible Day came. You have Sanctity of Life Sunday, which is one subject dealt with in the scriptures. Why not a Sunday for the scriptures themselves? For us to understand the value and the treasure of what we have. And I'm certain that there is very little that we could tell you that is new. But we can exhort you and encourage you through the information we provide and the preaching of God's word and the very emphasis upon the scriptures for the day for you to revalue the scriptures and understand what treasure you have. Because it is God who had wanted to talk to you and has provided a very easy way for you to have access to what he wants you to know. That's what Bible Day is about. During this Sunday school time, I am going to talk to you about the prerogative of the church in Bible translation. Why, as we said at Bible Zone International, we do Bible translation as a result of or in conjunction to or in association with church planting. During the Sunday worship service, there will be a 12-minute video somewhere in between the singing, which is very important as well, that will give you an overview of what Bible International does, and hopefully it will be inspirational to you as well. And then I'll be preaching on something related to Scripture. And then this evening we'll also have, I think I'm here this evening, at least it's in my notes. So we'll have a video as well, and I will be speaking to you. But this morning can be more interactive. I hope I'll go through my presentation faster so that I may give you time to ask some questions. In the presentation today, for those of you who have not visited Bible Zone International, that's our building in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you are there, stop by to say hi. You might go out without your wallet, but you can still come to say hi. Of course, that was a joke. I was just checking to see whether you're awake. And I know if I mention your wallet, certainly you will get awake if you were not sleeping, if you were sleeping. I will have at the beginning of the presentation what I'll call an abstract. And it does happen in presentations that tend to be of scholarly nature, that very often you have an abstract at the beginning, and it tells you this is what we're going to talk about. If you don't like it, then you can go to sleep. And so let's see. I know you know how to read, but I'll make some comments as we move along. Since the beginning of the Bible Society movement 200 years ago, the development of Bible societies, that is, their function, their philosophy, their methodology, and their plans has eluded the supervision of the church. We go back 200 years ago, William Carey, we name him the father of modern Bible translation movement. Many people called him also the first Baptist missionary. He was not the first. Actually, the first Baptist missionaries from this land were freed slaves who left long before William Carey left England. We have George Lilly, for example, who left in 1783. And William Carey left England in 1793. So the first Baptist missionary would have been George Lilly. He went to Jamaica and started some Baptist churches there. He is still revered there. But William Carey went to India. He never went back to, well, he never really went back to England until he died in 1830, whatever it was, end of the 1830s. His children pretty much remained and became Indians. So he worked with about 40 translations, and his Bengali translation is still in use. We do have some pages of the Bengali translation, second or third edition. The first printing was 1831, 1832. We have pages from 1839, 1840 at our office that are in our collection. But the point that we are making here, since that movement, you had a missionary starting a Bible translation movement. However, Bible translation has been done through the big Bible societies outside of the purview of the church. I mentioned some English translations. Nobody asked Calvary Baptist, how would you want your Bible to be served to you? A la carte? You know, do you want... Nobody asked you that question. Bible societies, out of their own authority, they produce translations with their philosophy and they sell it to you. Individuals in church go to a bookstore, they buy a Bible, whatever they want, most often never asking the pastor or church leaders, what do you think? And you have a multiplicity of translation in the pew, and you are looking at the most vital piece of literature in the world, and which is the piece of literature that is the essence of the church, and somehow everything is going on eluding the supervision of the church. Already, I hope you are sensing that there is something not completely right with that picture, though it may be the reality. Yet the basic aspects of Bible translating are primarily theological in nature, and as such, must be submitted to the upper reserve of the church. So if Bible translation is primarily Bible before it is translation, allow that very simple statement. If it is theological primarily in nature, isn't things that are theological in nature given to the custody of the church? Isn't the church that has to explain, help apply, exhort? You would not even allow someone to come to this church to become your pastor unless many churches have recognized him through a process that we call ordination. He has to be ordained, set apart, let alone the scriptures that have to be approved somehow by the church. The church has to have a say since the church has the custody for it. Excuse me. Today, it is imperative for the church to consider its mandate in regard to basic premises that range from this. And those are the four elements that I will be discussing this morning in a short manner, in an abbreviated manner. The body of material we translate, the kind of material we translate, the audience for whom we translate, and the authority by which we translate. And we must investigate what biblical prerogative belongs to the church in a Bible translating endeavor. So let's go and talk about Bible translation as a theological endeavor, since that is the key. If it is simply a novel, well, the church is not a novel publishing house. But if it is the foundation, basic, the compendium of theology, therefore it has to have the supervision of the church. So, we will use words from people who are not in our camp. And this is what Dr. Oliver Béguin, former UBS General Secretary, said. The threefold purpose of the British and Foreign Bible Society at its inception in March 7, 1804 was out of, this is why they formed that society, out of a missionary and evangelistic concern, a world vision, and an interdenominational undertaking in the service of and on behalf of all churches. Now, the all church part, interdenominational part, okay, we will mute that one. But what this, the head of the biggest association of local Bible societies in the world is saying, when the British and Foreign Bible Society was established, the concept, which was the first one in existence, period, the whole concept was missions and extension of the authority of the church. That was the foundation of it. What went wrong somewhere? And look at to someone who is recent, Dr. Daniel Akia, and you look at all those things about his name, therefore he is an authority in those fields. He says this, the Bible is many things, but a very important part of its nature as a book is that it is primarily a theological document. We all agree, even though he is a Duke guy. Okay, he was a bishop at Duke. If this is so, then the task of translating the Bible is necessarily, primarily, a theological task. And anyone engaged in Bible translation should, by necessity, be concerned with theological issues, primarily as they relate to translation, to Bible translation itself. Now, this is incongruous in regard to the philosophy of translation adopted by those Bible societies upon which Dr. Akia himself has presided. Because dynamic equivalence as a theory of translation is primarily a scientific linguistic approach to translation, not a theological approach to Bible translation. Now, why is Dr. Akia saying what he just said? Though he's using words that are music to our ears, that warm our hearts, he does not mean what we mean. Let me give you an example. It was produced in the 1960s, what is called the Cotton Patch Translation by Clarence Jordan. And let me tell you, not word for word, since I did not memorize this, and I think if I had wasted my time to memorize it, you would probably have chased me out of this church. But let me tell you somewhat how the Good Samaritan story goes in the Cotton's Patch translation. A rich Caucasian man was going down on the road of Alabama. That's 1960s. And in the middle of nowhere, his car broke down, and some robbers came. They beat him up, stole everything that he had, and left him half dead on the pavement. There came a Caucasian Presbyterian preacher, came next to him, looked at him, and said, "God bless you, brother," and he drove away. Then came a Caucasian Baptist preacher, came to him, looked at him, same thing, said, "God bless you," he went away. Then came a black farmer, bit up truck, came to him, saw him there. He dressed his wounds, took him in his truck, tied his truck to his car, pulled the car down to the next city, took him to the hospital first and paid for him to get care, took the car to a mechanic, and to both institutions he said, "Take care of this man, and if what I gave you is not sufficient, let me know, and I'll come and pay it." All those three people, which one is that man's brother? It does resonate to you, doesn't it? Because you can put it in what has been a sticky issue in our culture. It was that sticky for people talking about Samaritans and Jews at that time. But that's not a translation. It may be an analogy. It may be an illustration. But it's definitely not a translation. Well, that is what Dr. Akia is defending. Because that is a theological issue that is taken and paraphrased, and the Bible becomes a commentary. And if it is the 2011, then it might be something you can involve. A Muslim came and look at that guy and help him, and therefore, who is the brother? Okay? Those people are talking about theological dimension to Bible translation because they want to take the scriptures that if they want to produce a gay Bible, they can. That is a theological issue. They can produce a gay Bible where everything about God loving the sinner is heightened, and anything about justice, judgment, purity, non-fornication, and all those things are diminished in their tone. That's what he's talking about. What we are talking about when he says theological, we are talking about something that's given to us to preserve. He's talking about something that's given to them that's dynamic. And they can make it say, as long as they keep the general theme, they can make it say whatever they want it to say for the present moment. And they are the ones who are deciding what the good theology is. Is it beginning to sink to you why it is important for the church to consider what is going on with translations? If that can happen in English, where you are looking at it, there is a vast, well-established church network, let alone in Niger, let alone in any of those places where you are supporting people, and they come to you, they give you whatever report you want to hear, and you do not have any sense of what they are producing over there. And the reason Bibles International is doing translation in languages that have inadequate translations, it's because people have gone to those places, used your money, and done those translations, and we go over there and we say, that is not what the scripture should be when translated in another language. So they do recognize that it does have a theological nature. Translation has been the backbone of Bible Society ministries, says this declaration of in 1996 of United Bible Societies. It says, has been the backbone of Bible Society ministries, and it is still a key element in our mission. And translation is rooted in the incarnation that the Word became a human being, and it is linked to our biblical hope that one day God will be praised in every language. That's beautiful. But it doesn't say anything about what the philosophy or methodology would be. But at least we agree on one thing. Bible translation has a strong a higher percentage of theological basis to it, and therefore the church has to be involved. So, okay. Now I'm going to translate what is the body of material that I'm translating. The canon, we have what is called the proto-canon, the 66 books, or the first canon. And Bible societies also have, they call the Deuterocanon, the second canon. Okay, Deuteronom is the second law. The first law was given since the time of the Exodus. And when you have that repeat of the law, you have that book, that's called the second law. It's not second in addition to the first one, second statement of it, and final statement of it. Well, the Torah canon will have the book of additional books. The Roman Catholic Church has 72 books instead of 66. And if you get the Douay Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible, you will pretty much have those additional books. Okay, now, if I'm going to translate as a Bible society, I guess it might be a better market if I do 72 books. They will have more books for the price, the same price. I can Walmartize it. Or is it the church that at one point in history decided this has been accepted as the body of material that God has given to his people? And even if it doesn't matter who wrote it, Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, two of them, the ones that we have, are the right ones that were inspired, and two were not. So it's not everything that Paul wrote. If he wrote a note to Epaphroditus to go to the market and buy some rice and beef, that was not inspired. Okay? So this issue that may be simple to you, you just receive the books to use them, but as a Bible society, we have to say, okay, I'm going to translate, but what am I going to translate? And who told me what to translate? You know that question, and the answer to that question, the church. So we have this issue of the canon, but also the issue of, so the canon is telling me, in the canon, I have the identity and the number of books. Okay? But it doesn't tell me anything about the interior of the books. If a verse is first here or there, a text is involved, they are missing or not missing. So in addition to having which books identify them and what sequence they come in and how many there are, that's the canon, then we have the issue of text, which can be a very complicated issue that has come to the pew, and people are talking about texts, and Textus Receptus is one of the names that you hear mentioned, without ever understanding what really happens with this issue of text. So let me put those two things together. Let me give an illustration that may put this in perspective. Now, we have the original, and this is just an original. That's just the agenda for the day that my administrative assistant typed, so... Okay, this is the original that Paul wrote, Moses wrote. Okay, now let me take my two daughters here who have those beautiful young ladies. This is Abby, she is younger, and this is Christelle, she's a junior in high school. Now, let's say that in a place, in a geographical place, not too far from where those things were produced, Abby started copying the first one. And they had to do that because most often those things are written on a straw, papyrus, and they don't last long, especially in humidity. Sometimes they're written on skin, animal skin, they would last longer, but that was very expensive. And so she was copying, and we have multiple people like Abby copying in that geographical area. And then we have Christelle in Europe, in other places. She has many people in her category copying things as well. Now, people are copying, and we're copying and copying. There were no photocopiers, no Xerox, no HP, you know, no Kenkos. Okay. Now, we are talking about then the papyrus disappeared, of skin, lost, fire in places. Rubbles, wars, all kinds of hazard. Okay. And then we're talking about 2,000 years later. I don't have this original. I have what Christelle and Abby copied. Now, in copying and copying, there were no spell checkers at that time. Even with spell checker, you write an email, and you send it. It comes back to you three sentences. You say, did I write this? Okay, even with spell checker. But those guys were very, very careful. Counted words. And now, I don't have this to compare with, but there are a few places where, in what comes from Abby's direction, there are a few things that, in this verse, there are three versions of it. Which one is the right one? And I don't have this autograph to compare it to. And some of the texts where Christelle has all over the place. Now, I have to come to a methodology to assess what's before me in order to judge which one would have been more plausibly the original. And the two main things come from Abby's, where we say, excuse me, those people in that geographical area, that Byzantine area, they were very good. The majority of the manuscripts we have come from that geographical area. So the closer geographically you are to the source, the better. So it's a geographical area. You have the majority of the texts from this area. It's obvious that was the capital, Bible text, capital of the world. So we'll just use that historical, geographical tradition. Whatever is that area, that's what we choose. It still doesn't tell you if in that area you have three versions of one verse, which one is still the same, is the word, the right one. And Christel said, you know, let's just study human beings and see when human beings are acting, they are writing things, how do they make mistakes? So we'll come with some rules by which we'll decide which one of those readings would be best. And we'll not stay in one geographical area. All the manuscripts in the world will be the ones we'll choose. And one of the rules is this. Whatever is older, closer in time to the source, will be preferable to whatever is newer. Which makes sense that there is a likelihood that the reading that's older would be preferable because what's later? Well, let's put it this way. Let's say that Christel's group is copying in 200 and Abby's group is copying in 200. Abby's group did not make a mistake in 200. Christel's group did make a mistake in 200. And we find a manuscript from Abby's descendants that is in 600 after Christ. And we find a manuscript for Christel's descendants where they made a mistake that is in 300 after Christ. Which one is older? Christel's. Which one did make a mistake? Christel. Well, if we're choosing the older, the 300 is older than the 600, we are going to choose the mistake. So it's not a waterproof, tight rule, even though it's logical. Pretty much what I've explained to you, that's what's happening. We don't have the autograph. By what methodology do we kind of, quote-unquote, reconstruct the autograph? Do we go through the historical, geographical, closer to the source geographically? Or do we go with the one that says closer in time, but with all those rules on how human beings do? Now, those two things we are talking about, Christel is what is called the eclectic text, and Abby is what is called the geographical majority text. Either one you choose, you are probably 80 to 90%. Why? Because you have to leave a margin of error. Are you uncomfortable? Man, God's word, you say, is inspired. Come to us, and you are telling me that there is a margin of error? Well, it's not that anything is lost. Everything that was in the autograph exists. The problem is not one of preservation. The problem is one of identification. It's there. But let me minimize that problem to you. I translated the New Testament from Greek into Creole, and I had many Greek texts in front of me. 7 to 8 years I work on that thing every day. I can say that I have studied, worked on, prayed over every single Greek word in the New Testament. Maybe that will give me a position to give an opinion. When I finished that translation on December 3rd, 1998, 99, 8:15 in the evening, it was on a Friday, somewhere around there, I put my pencil down and I said, I will never debate text, Greek text. The reason being, working with all the texts, the difference between them is, in my perspective, minimal. 2 or 3%. And among those 2 or 3%, it will be matters that even if I were to choose what I would consider the worst of those versions, of those readings, I still will believe exactly the same way I do. Why don't we concentrate on the 97 and clarify the 3% according to the 97% that we are all in agreement with? Okay? Now, what does Bible International do? Well, Bible International does this. It was Schaeffer who wrote a 10-volume on the history of the church. And in that question about the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, okay? Sovereignty of God, if you dwell too much on it, it will bring you to Calvinism. Free will of man, if you dwell too much on it, it will bring you to Arminianism. So which one is right, and how do we function with that? And Schaeffer said, all that problem is when you think too much about it, you have a problem. Because in practice, we reconcile that without any problem. We sit in a prayer meeting and we said, God, we are going to visit Brother Bob, Mr. Bob, down the street. You know how bad a guy he is. Oh, Lord, touch him with your Holy Spirit that we'll get saved. Because no man can resist you. That's appealing to the sovereignty of God, isn't it? We finish praying. We go down, we knock at Mr. Bob's house, and he's in a good mood. He receives us in his living room. He said, thank you for receiving us. We have a good news for you. The Bible says that whosoever will may come. If you believe that you're a sinner and you want to trust the Lord, you accept him as your Savior, he will save you. Isn't that an appeal to his free will? So he's saying in practice it's no problem for us. We believe in both. And we put them together. The only place we cannot put them together is when we are arguing in our mind that everything has to be 100% this way, 100% this way, all the limits established. That's when we can't. I give that as an illustration to tell you what we have done at Bibles International. Here's what we did. While I cannot tell you 100% that those 3% that are in divergence among all the texts, that this one is the exact right one, I have a way to function where it's not a problem to me. And I have, in fact, last year, I was sitting with a scholar who is so much opposed to anything but the eclectic text, and even attacked my intelligence that I would think otherwise. I put that argument before him. He said, well, I can sympathize with you, but I still don't agree with you. I said, I cannot ask for more. Here it is. And that brings it back to the church again. About 250 years ago, we started with the re-evangelization of the world. I say re-evangelization of the world. I think the apostles and their group in the first century did a superb job. Much, much more than we can imagine. If Thomas could reach India and be buried there, I am certain that through whatever means, the gospel had also reached the world that Christopher Columbus so-called discovered. There are enough anthropological evidence around those places down in Africa, in South America, to show that somehow the gospel had reached there somehow. Okay? Or else God may have sent an angel the same way that someone went and talked to Philip. You know, too. I don't know. But the gospel went around the world. And then we have the Dark Ages. And then we have the re-evangelization of the world with, you know, the William Careys and all those people around that time. Those people took, in their specific languages, the Bibles they had. English, French, Spanish, the three dominant languages in the world, and those three languages pretty much account to almost 80% of the speaking world. Either people who speak those languages as their first language or who speak those languages as their second or third language. Okay? All those Bibles, we are not talking Old Testament, because everybody accept the Jews did a pretty good job, it seems. It's we Christians who are more liberal. Okay? The Jews did a pretty good job. We accept the Old Testament. Everybody agree on the Old Testament. We're talking about New Testament. All those Bibles, those people carried to re-evangelize the world, they were from Abbas tradition, what we call the Byzantine text. They are not 100% in agreement, French, English, and Spanish, but they were from that tradition. And even the so-called Textus Receptus that came in 1632, the King James came in 1611, the King James was not translated from the Textus Receptus. Okay? Regardless of what people tell you. Now, even the Textus Receptus 1632 is a smaller compilation of texts in that same family, what we call the majority text. So when I go to Burma to translate in one of their languages, guess to which translation they are going to compare my translation to see whether it's valid and authentic. To the translation that those missionaries carried to Burma 200, 250 years ago in English. If I go to Niger, and we did the, what's the translation we did in Niger? We did have a Bible translated in conjunction with EBM. Okay, getting old. Memory is not my forte. But it will come. Guess which Bible they are going to compare our translation to see whether it's valid. It's not the Greek text. They are going to compare it to the Louis Segond. So in practice, wherever I go, those missionaries that were way before textual criticism at the end of the 1800s, the missionaries carried Bibles from the Byzantine tradition. I wasn't there. They didn't do it because I told them so. When I go there to do Bible translation as a result of or in association with church planting, the church is going to tell me, this is the Bible we want. And if I go, I don't want to be sacrilegious. I'm just making a point. I come before the throne, and God asks me, why did you translate from a majority text-based Bible? I'll say, I just used what the missionaries you sent before me used. So in practice, it's okay with me. And as a scholar, I decided in 1998-99 that I was not going to discuss this because it is not worth the ink for the people in the pews. So when it comes to Marburg text, that's how. Why am I spending this time to talk to you about this? You are the church. If, for example, if you have a young man who just got saved, okay, 4 or 5 months ago, doesn't know anything about the scriptures, and marries your daughter, or you, or whomever, but you went to Christian school, you went to college, Christian college, you knew the scriptures very well, and that young man just got saved about 4 months ago, you fall in love, you get married. Who is the head of the home? Who has the spiritual responsibility for that house? It is still that young man. But you can help him be successful. You don't take his role as that submissive, godly woman who knows the scripture very well, you can still help him do his, okay. We are that girl. You are that young man as a church. Yes, we are experts in Bible translation, but that does not mean we should arrogate the authority to take it from you. Just like that godly young woman, we will instruct you about your authority, about those things, for you to make the final decision, for you to play your role as the custodian of God's revelation. That's why I spend the time to tell you about this. And, of course, it's a time that you gave me that I give back to you. So, with this, I have explained how texts have been constructed and what role the church should play to understand how it comes about. And all those things occur because, you know, I think God did a pretty good job in preserving the scriptures. As I said again, whenever we are talking about textual criticism, it's not an issue of preservation. All the things that were in the autograph exist. They are there among the 5,000 manuscripts that we have for the Greek New Testament. Everything is there. It's really one of identification for about 2 or 3% of the New Testament text. And that's why you have what they call an apparatus, notes at the bottom of a Greek text where they tell you all the text. Nobody's trying to hide anything to you. And you can evaluate to see, in your perspective, which one would be most likely what was in the original. But even if you choose the worst one, you still don't lose in your faith. Isn't that great? Okay. Let's try to go to the next thing very quickly. So, the corpus of God's revelation as it is preserved in the identity and number of books, canon, and the form of those books, texts, depends on the responsibility of the church. The church ascertained early on in its history what the canon should be. The church has not reached a consensus as to what the text of the canon should be. So text is the content, words. The canon itself is identity, number, and pretty much sequence of those books. This is the first of 4 points that I had for Sunday school, and that's where I'm going to stop. Okay? And I think I've given the gist of things. I'm sorry, Brother David, I didn't get to my 1 Timothy 3. But in the next 5 minutes, do you have any question that you wish to have, you to ask? And I'll try to provide an answer that will be adequate to your, hopefully, to your question. Don't be bashful, Pastor.
Which English translations today do you feel best fit this criteria you've been describing?
I don't know. Well, I presented a lecture to a group of pastors in Pennsylvania. It was a series of 11 lectures, and one of the lectures was how to choose a Bible for public and or private worship. The bottom line is you have in English, there are only two Bibles in English that are of a majority text tradition. The King James and the New King James. The other Bibles are all eclectic texts. Now, since it is a prerogative of the church, there are many elements that are practical. Let me say they are pastoral theology related rather than systematic theology related in the choice. What is the tradition of your church? Do you have predominantly older people or younger people? Are you in a town that's associated with a university where all the people, what does that university use? A Christian college of some sort? Did you have a time in your church where someone will come and give lectures on what the essence of Bible translation is? And information about those translation, issues of text and all those things for people to be instructed. I am answering this presuming that, and rightly so, that it is a church where you really want to have a conservative translation, you know. And the New American Standard, New King James, ESV, I do have my problems with it, but it is an excellent translation. The Holman translation is a pretty good translation too. I mean, the most recent ones and some of the old ones that you know. They are good translation. The point is, whichever one you choose, it is not that any one of them is going to say, by the way, regardless of what they tell you, it was Goliath that killed David. Not David that killed Goliath. That's not what's going to happen. With the scholarship we have in Bible translation, folks, any new translation you have is going to focus on one aspect that is more of a public marketing aspect. The ESV English Standard Version, for example, is really a revised standard version. And the higher focus of that translation is the literary aspect of it. Yes, they had new discoveries that came, archaeological discoveries, and new understanding of theology. They included some of those things on it. But it is not that if you don't purchase the ESV and you continue to use, let's say, the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Bible, that somehow you are losing on life. I mean, you have a more beautiful language, and for us Americans, we like variety. That's why we have, you go to the store, you have about 175 different dog food, you know, and you have, you know, 550 different ice cream flavor. Why not having 300 different Bibles as well? So that's the way we want to be individual, to think that we are the only one who own that part of the world. But it's really considering those factors, the final decision of the church, to see how is it that the Lord is leading us. And when, regardless of the differences, when the pastor is preaching from that scripture, he's going to bring things out. So say, this translation is putting it this way, or the translation put it this way. This is the issue going on. This is what we know. This is what we don't know. Regardless. And if you have something you don't understand, well, you can always ask the pastor or Sunday school teacher if he's someone who is well-formed. Hopefully you choose your Sunday school teacher according to capability, not necessarily according to popularity. You know, there are some guys who are very popular in the church, then they become Sunday school teachers. So they teach everybody how to be popular. So that's pretty much what I say, Pastor. And I'm certain that was your understanding also. Yes, sir. Okay, if you are talking about Greek texts, it's not necessarily a theological meaning. It is just a scientific process of choosing which reading. If you are talking about translation, he's asking about theological leaning in the Bible translation process. If you are talking about translation itself, yes. And people who do translation, they say it's interdenominational, it's eclectic, therefore that will help us be objective. I say that is a theological position. Why is it that whenever we are talking about compromise, it's the conservative guy that has to give in? Liberals are very conservative in sustaining their liberal position. They don't give in. So our view is, when you are doing translation, it's a process of preservation. As a translator, whatever is ambiguous, let's say in the original, has to be ambiguous to the same extent in the translation. If I clarify it, it's my perspective that goes in. And whereas the other perspective said, oh, make it clear, choose what all the scholars say. If the Holy Spirit wanted it to be very clear, he could have done it much better than all the scholars of the world putting their heads together. My time is up. Thank you very much. God bless you all.